Would you like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30? 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're going to finish the book of 1 Samuel this morning with the last two chapters. David has been going into deep into Philistine country, just to recap, and he's been killing off some of those tribes that the children of Israel were supposed to have eradicated when they first went into the Promised Land. But he's been telling the king of Gath, where he is at this time, that he's been killing Israelites. And so Achish, the king of Gath, thinks he's great. And furthermore, because of his lies, David has ended up going to war with the Philistines against Israel now. But at the very last moment, as we saw last time, the lords of the Philistines prevent him from doing it. But really, the bottom line is that it's God's hand on David's life that's in operation here. And David gets back home to Ziklag with his men, and we're going to follow it from there. But that posed the question, how can a man that God himself said that was a man after his own heart lie? And we saw, as we've gone through 1 Samuel, that David has lied three times. How can God call him a man after his own heart when he does that? And it's because God chooses to use imperfect people. And I, for one, am extremely glad about that. But you see, when you profess to be God's man or God's woman, and you live in enemy territory for an easy life, like David has, there is always a price to pay. And that may not always be apparent at first, but sooner or later, the bill comes in for doing that. And we'd all do well to take heed of what's happening here, because God doesn't put these lessons in his word for no reason. And having been delivered from the near disaster of fighting his own countrymen, David and his men now return to Ziklag. When they arrive there, their hearts break. Because verse 1 of chapter 30 says this. It says, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. And smitten Ziklag, and it burned with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way." Ziklag means winding road. And life's a bit like that, isn't it? You know, you think you have all things straightened out and all your ducks in a proverbial row with nothing but smooth sailing ahead, until that is, you come to a bend in the road that you weren't counting on, or perhaps a pothole you didn't see. And that's the way it will always be this side of heaven. But one day when we're called home, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, the streets will be straight. And according to Revelation 21:21, they'll also be paved with gold. And there'll be no more winding roads and no more potholes. But David here finds a bend that he wasn't counting on. And he and his guys make it back to Ziklag to reunite with their families, only to discover that the Amalekites have invaded the town. And they've also burned down their homes and carried their families away. It was a brutal and devastating and a heartbreaking situation. Amalekite means dweller in the valley. And every time we see the Amalekites in Scripture, they're an illustration of the flesh warring against the people of God. That's why God said to Moses, in Exodus 17:16, "You shall war against Amalek from generation to generation." And whether it's due to the fleshly tendencies within us or down to external enemies that seek to pull us down, we can count on a fight from Amalek, so to speak. And right when you think you have got all things figured out and everything's fine, another generation of Amalekites will rise up and war against you. But aren't you thankful that he who is within you is greater than any Amalekite who comes against you? 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And verse 3 says, it says, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. So their city had been burnt and their families had been taken away. And David understood why his men were grieving, because his house had been burned down too, and his own family had been carried off as well. And as leader of this kind of ragtag group of mercenaries, or renegades, perhaps a better word, David was feeling exactly what his men were feeling. And in the same way, I think we can, you know, it can be so comforting for us, can't it? You know, to know that the captain of our salvation can relate to whatever trials and difficulties we face, because he was tested in the very same areas that we are. And he knows what you're going through. He knows why you feel the way you do, because he too has felt pain and the heat of the attack of the enemy. And David here has lost his house and his home and his wives. And you maybe think that that was bad enough, you know, and that was all it really it needed. But it doesn't end there, because it gets even worse. Rather. Verse 6 says this, it says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So not only did David lose his house and his family, but his own men now have turned against him as well. And they're all ready to stone him. And no doubt they felt that David had perhaps dropped the ball and let them down. And he's already grieving over his own loss, and then he sees these rocks in the hands of his men. So I guess he had lots of reasons to be distressed. But as we look at this, you know, maybe you've been going through a hard time. Maybe you feel like your household is under attack. Maybe your wife has been under attack, like David and his men's wives here. Maybe your kids have been carried off by the enemy too, and that's happening more and more today, isn't it? And if that's the case, this story is for you. Because there's a few things here that I want you to see. It allowed David to eventually recover all that he'd lost, you see. First of all, it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. That's where it starts, isn't it? This is what we all have to do to get back all that's been taken away by the enemy. David couldn't depend on his men. They were angry with him, and there was no one around to pat him on the back and say, oh, it'll be okay. There was no one around to wipe away his tears either, but that's not unusual, is it? That's very often the case. So, you know, don't wait for a pastor to come round, or for a friend to show up, or for a neighbour to drop by when you're down. If you do that, you might have a long wait. But what an example we have here in David, you see, because David knew exactly what he had to do. He knew exactly what he had to do. To him, everything looked really bleak, but he chose to encourage himself in the Lord. You say, well, okay, that's all good and fine, but how did he do that? You know, I mean, what does that look like? Well, we see the answer in the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 42. You don't need to turn there, but it says, he says that, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope you in God. Put your hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And you know, it is so easy for us to get down and be depressed and discouraged. And we can constantly be in despair. Or we can say to our soul, why are you like this? Put your hope in God. Give him praise and offer thanks to him. And when we receive news that our city has been burned down, The first thing we must do is encourage ourselves in the Lord by thanking him for all the good things that have happened to us and the ways that he's been so faithful to us in the past. And as we begin to reflect and remember those things, we begin to talk to the Lord audibly, giving him thanks for what he's done. You know, we don't understand things very well, do we? And there's a story that I'd like to relate to you that John Corson tells. John Corson is a pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship in Jacksonville in the US, a Calvary Chapel there. And he tells a story about a little boy, and he says this. He says, little Billy didn't really understand when his mum said, you're going to have a baby brother or a baby sister. But he was so excited that he told his primary school teacher. And he told her again the next day as well. In fact, every day without fail, he told her that he was going to have a baby brother or a baby sister. Now, you may have heard this story before, I don't know. But then one day, his mum said to him, Billy, come over here. And as she placed his hand on her stomach, she said, can you feel that? That's your baby brother or baby sister kicking. Billy kind of smiled, faintly, and he walked away. The next day he got up and he went to school as usual. But he didn't tell his teacher he was going to have a baby brother or baby sister. And he didn't bring it up the second or the third or the fifth day either. Well, after a couple of weeks, his teacher said, Billy, you haven't talked about the baby that's coming. And with that, Billy just burst into floods of tears. And he was, you know, he cried and he sobbed. And he was in a terrible state. But finally, as he began to pull himself together, finally he said, the baby's not coming, my mummy ate it. You see, the reason I tell that story is because, like Billy, we don't really understand things very well. The Bible tells us we see now through a glass darkly. And we say to ourselves, oh, this is awful, oh, that's terrible. Or, you know, how on earth am I going to be able to carry on? But what we so often fail to realize is that, like in little Billy's case, God is up to something wonderful. God is up to something wonderful. So verse 7 here says, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray you, bring me here the ephod. Now the ephod was an apron that the priest used to wear. And in it was a pouch right next to the heart, which had two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, in it. We're not absolutely certain how they worked. We're not sure whether one was black, one was white. We don't know exactly what they were, but they used them to discern what God was telling them, and they always sought God in that way. So it says here, and Abiathar brought forth the ephod to David, verse 8, and David inquired at the Lord through these stones, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. So secondly, after encouraging himself in the Lord, David inquires of the Lord. He seeks the Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord answers him directly and quickly. And God can do the same with you. And it doesn't take as much as you think, you know. You know, the problem we often have is that Satan will say, huh, so you want to hear from the Lord, do you? Well, that's going to take you your 3 hours of constant prayer and 3 days of fasting and 3 weeks getting away somewhere quietly, and you only have half an hour. And he says, you know, God's not going to hear from you. 10 minutes, forget about it. 3 minutes, oh, you've got to be kidding. God's not going to tell you anything in a three-minute prayer. Well, look, I want to challenge that. Because just ask Peter. He was on the Sea of Galilee and had been walking on the water. But now he's beginning to sink pretty quickly. He didn't pray for 3 days or 3 months or 3 hours or even 3 minutes. He prayed three words, Lord, save me. And the Lord grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out of the water. And Satan will always try to tell us, you know, it takes far more than you think. You know, that's not enough. Of course he will. That's what he does. But Jesus himself says, do not think that you're going to be heard because of your much speaking, your long prayers. That's a heathen concept. When you pray, just be simple. And again, Jesus said in Matthew 6, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be you not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And you know, I always remember what Smith Wigglesworth used to tell people. He was one of the founders of the Pentecostal movement. But he said, when you pray, don't carry on after you've finished. Because prayer is not a difficult thing. Just tell God your needs, not your wants. Tell him your needs and don't forget to thank him for his answers. You see, you don't need to pray for an hour every hour, but never let an hour go by without a prayer. Now, verse 9 says, so David went, he and his 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which was so faint, presumably after their crying, that they could not go over the brook Besor. So thirdly then, following praise and then prayer, David is totally engaged with the Lord, and now we see this pursuit. And you know, so often people sit back and they say, Lord, if you want me, you know, if you want good things to come my way, just send them to me. But the Lord says, no. You need to take a step of faith. I'll be with you. I'll fight for you. But I want you to be engaged with me. I don't want you to just sit around because I want to prepare you for eternity. And you know, to Elijah, who was another man who was depressed and holed up in a cave, God said in 1 Kings 19, why are you in this cave of depression? You know better than this. I want you to go to Syria. And he said, I want you to anoint a new king. And I want you to go to Israel and raise up a leader. I want you to find a young man named Elisha and mentor him. Don't sit around. I've got work for you to do. And the Lord says the same thing to us. Why are you just sitting around feeling sorry for yourself? You know better than that. Do what you know and you'll know what to do. So as we look at David in this situation, having been encouraged and having inquired of the Lord, and now being engaged with the Lord, the story goes on, because verse 11 says this. It says, and they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me 3 days ago, because 3 days ago I felt sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongs to Judah and upon the south of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you bring me down to this company? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this company. So finding this servant of an Amalekite left in the wilderness to die, David said, do you know where they are? Do you know where these guys are that you've been with? Can you take me down to them? And he gave his word that this guy would be spared. So verse 16 says, and when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even until the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. Now, 400 might seem like a large number that got away, but that's unless you compare it with the number that were killed. There were thousands of Amalekites killed. So we see here, that, I mean, there were so many of them, in fact, that when David came upon them, he said it seemed like they covered the whole earth. You see, because David encouraged himself in the Lord, and inquired of the Lord and became engaged for the Lord, he was used in a mighty way by the Lord. And then verse 18 says, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. Now I want you to notice something here, if you haven't already noticed it. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Not some, not a lot, not a good percentage, but all. And this is what I want you to notice, because this is the Lord's will and his heart for you and me. His heart for you and me is that he wants us to recover all that has been ripped away from us by sin, our flesh, and the devil. So verse 20 says, and David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made to also to abide by the brook, at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them all of the spoil that we've recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Get them out of here, you know. Now, some of the 400 men who accompanied David into battle insisted that the 200 men who stayed behind to guard the supplies were not entitled to any of the spoil. So here's David and the mighty men that went with him, and even mingled amongst them are men of Belial, which is another name for Satan, the devil. And you know, sometimes we are shocked by what happens in the church. But you know, you always have to keep in mind the kind of men that are in the church. Human beings. And not only that, because the church is supposed to be the kind of environment where we love one another, there are those who creep in and take advantage of that. Because it's an environment where we want to let our guard down. And where we want to be vulnerable, where we want to be understood, where we want to care for one another. And right in the midst of David's own men here, Satan is aware that David's headed for the throne and he's planted his own tares, as it were, amongst David's men. Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken to you in this matter? But as his part is that goes down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarries by the stuff. I love the King James. They shall part alike, share alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. So fourthly here, David encouraged himself in the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. David engaged himself for the Lord. And here, David is inspired by the Lord when he insisted that the men who guarded the supplies were as important as those on the front line. So how does that apply to us as a church? Well, look, you might not be a warrior. You might not be up front and center in the church. But if you are keeping the supply lines going by praying faithfully, and by giving financially, and by serving humbly, our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, will insist that you get an equal share of the reward. That's simply the way God manages his economy. And we are seeing it played out here to the full. Verse 26 says this, it says, and when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in Ramoth, south Ramoth, and to them which were in Jatta, and to them which were in Arara, and to them which were in Sifmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, and to them which were in Rachel, and to them which were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Cheshurun, and to them which were in Athach, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to halt. The story ends gloriously, doesn't it, here? David and his men get more back than they'd lost. In fact, they had enough to share with the entire nation. They had good measure, pressed down, running over. Just as Luke says in Luke 6:38. And that's God's heart for us as well. And this is why I believe that DCF should be a giving church. It's why we should all be giving generously, so that then we in turn, as a church, can help support those churches who love the Lord but are struggling. That's the way it works. That was God's way then, and that's God's way for his church now as well. Now, we come to chapter 31. It's only 13 verses, so should be finished by about 3. We come to the end now in chapter 31 of this sad, sorry saga of Saul. The first king of Israel had tragically hardened his heart against the Lord and turned his back on the Lord, and now the time has come where he'll be judged by the Lord. So chapter 31 starts by saying, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain upon Mount Gilboa," or in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, sons, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So, as he battles against the Philistines, Saul sees his soldiers, including his own sons, fall round about him before he himself feels the piercing pain of a Philistine arrow. And Saul now dies for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, you know, even against the word of the Lord, which he didn't keep. And also, if you remember, for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, that witch of Endor, which we've seen in the last couple of weeks. And he didn't inquire of the Lord, went to a witch instead. And because of that, God slew him. And he turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And as his life drained from him, he told his armor bearer to kill him. But when the armor bearer refused, Saul did that which is unethical, immoral, and sinful once again, taking matters into his own hands like he's done for years now. And he killed himself in an attempt to keep himself from being abused by the Philistines. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor, or stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Saul's suicide didn't accomplish what he intended, did it? Suicide never does. Because they lopped off his head anyway and they passed it around from city to city. And his corpse was nailed to the wall in a Philistine city for a spectacle so that everybody could see it. Verse 11 says, "And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Now, I want to tell you something here because this is really interesting when you think about it. Because when the men of Jabesh-Gilead received word that Saul's corpse was pinned to a wall in a Philistine city, their hearts were stirred with compassion. And marching all night, the men of Jabesh-Gilead risked their lives to recover the body of Saul and his sons. And when they found them, their bodies were so mutilated that they eventually had to burn them, and they buried their bones under a tree in their own city. So you've got to ask yourself, look, what moved these men to do it? Why would they risk their lives, outnumbered and outmanned, to recover the headless body of a king that already had already been judged? Why would they do that? Well, look, I suggest to you it's because of something that happened 40 years previously, and we went through this. And it happened when Saul was first presented to Israel as a king. At that time, if you remember, certain people applauded and cried, "Long live the king." But there were others that said, "We're not going to have this farmer from the tribe of Benjamin to rule over us." And Saul, at the time, realized that opinion was divided about him. So he just went back to his farm and just started plowing away, just got on with his business. Until, that is, word reached him that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were in trouble. Because Nahash, the Ammonite, threatened to wage war against the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So hearing that, he put away his farming implements. And Saul was moved with compassion for them. And if you remember, he rallied the men of Israel. And with an army of 330,000, he answered his call. And Saul marched all night, as these men do now, to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And it seems as though the men of that place never, ever forgot it. And now, 40 years later, when his corpse was nailed to a wall and he was humiliated, these men to whom Saul had shown such mercy returned the favor. And in Luke 6:38, when Jesus said, "Whatever is measured out will be measured back to you," he was talking about mercy. So look, if we are those who learn to have mercy on others, and if we are those who love mercy, mercy will be shown to us. Now, it might not happen for 40 years like here, but when we need it most, it will be there. And of course, there was another king whose body was pinned, not to a wall, but to a cross. And for him, the agony was unbelievable and the humiliation was unspeakable. And he was spiritually decapitated as well, because he was the head. But where was his body? Because except for John, all of his disciples had fled. And you could also say that he was burned in the fire of God's righteous indignation, which was poured out upon him. And yet, in the same way as we see in our passage here, his bones were not broken either. And so, because of that, we still come to his communion table today and we say, "I remember what you did for me." We were all about to be finished off by the enemy, but you came all the way from heaven one night to rescue us. Of course, others might not remember, Others might not even care. But we of Jabesh Gilead, so to speak, we remember, don't we? We remember what he did when on that one special night, he who has sacrificed himself for us came into the world to save us. So what a journey we've had as we've gone through 1 Samuel, haven't we? And if you've been making notes, you'll have a whole folder of God's teaching and teaching us so many lessons and giving us so many examples to follow. And it's true, you know, that no army can march without food. And God has provided that for us by giving us all the food we need in his word. So just in closing now, don't ever go hungry. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your word to us. Father, we thank you that we've learned so many lessons and so many things as we've gone through your word together. And Father, we pray that we can take those things and use them in our own lives as we go about our business this coming week and every week, Lord, that people will see in us something that they want. Father, we pray that you will just use us as witnesses for you. Help us to take the opportunities. And Lord, in that regard, we pray for open doors that you might be able to just speak through us to those who you would save. Father, we pray that you would take us and use us and help us to say the things that you want us to say. But Lord, may it not be just by the words we use and by the things we say, but may it be, Lord, that the people that we come into contact with can see something in us by the way we live our lives that they want. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you.